a warning to us that we might find it not something not too hard to do, but something that we better do. And so, Father, we pray it will be a benefit and a blessing to each person that's assembled here together today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we had communion service together as we just took the verse 9, summed up some things in verses 6 through 8 concerning being a servant and actually going out to work. Verse 9 said, "And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatenings, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is there respect of persons with him." And we do know that all that we do, anything good that we do, the Bible says that God, at the judgment seat of Christ, when we're there not to be judged for our sins, because our sins were taken care of by Christ, but there to be judged for our service, that all the good things that we've done will be rewarded. And there's a warning there that if you're on the other end of that service and that you're actually the master who gives the orders, that person will give an account as well, and God's no respect of persons with them. There's a lot in my mind when I think about verse 9 that I would like to share that I'm not going to. I just bring up the whole verse just to say one thing that I'm not sure that I even shared last time. But when it talks to the masters, one of the things that the Bible says, and it duplicates it in Colossians by saying that the master is to give to the servant what's just and equal. You see it showed up there in verse 9 by when it says, "And ye masters, do the same thing. And do what's right." And sometime there is greed that takes place where those who control the money and control the company do not share what is required for a person to make an honest day's living to actually be able to supply his needs. And sometimes the gap between rich and poor becomes greater and greater, and the more that happens, the more there's oppression of the poor. I do like the free enterprise system where the poor guy can just go to work for himself here, quit and go to another job, so I really like America for that. But yet sometimes greed takes over, and that causes all the things that we have in our community and our society, and that is things like labor unions and all the rest to try to fight off all those things. And you can talk among yourselves whether those things are right, but the Bible, if everyone just followed the Bible, none of that would be needed in the first place, and that is to give those who serve you what's just and right. But then the other thing it says, forbearing threatenings. And you know, I don't know about you, but one of the things that I used to think about in the workplace is, what right does someone else have to raise his voice and scream and scold and demean someone else, even if they made a mistake and didn't do their job right? I could never even figure out what right someone has to scold you as if you're a kid. And I know it happens that way. I'm sure the Red Wings suffered that all last night and going to hear it for a long time. That's how the coaches deal with their players. But in business, I've seen it done, and I just scratch my head because it's so demeaning. And then here's a verse, forbearing threatening. That is, don't hold things over their heads. Don't threaten to fire them. If they're no good, fire them. They don't need to be in the job. But if they're a good employee, but they made a mistake, forbear the threatening. So the Bible just got answers for everyday life, and if everyone would follow them, the world would be a better place. And but most don't follow them. Verse 10 is where we're going to continue on today, though. It says, "Finally, my brethren," and you realize when you hit finally that the Apostle Paul is concluding here. You know, we're sending tapes out. Some people have written to us, about five different people have asked that they be on a tape mailing list. And so my dad mails about five different people some tapes a month, and we took them back to the beginning of Ephesians. Well, I ran into a couple that received the tapes at the Bible conference. They're in chapter 1. Now, they've only been receiving tapes for a short time. They said, "Are you ever going to get done with Ephesians?" They haven't endured half of what you've endured this long. And it's not my point to go fast or slow. I get studying a section of verses, and I realize there's just too much to go any further. And what's the hurry? I mean, we're here until God calls us home to heaven. And where are we going to run to? The next book, and then ask me when I'm going to be done with that one? I don't understand the hurrying, but perhaps the readers of the book of Ephesians, the people of Ephesus, when it was being read to them, and they're sitting there waiting for it to be done read, and the person finally says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren," they go, "Oh, he's going to end." But he goes on a little bit here. He's not over yet. But in final conclusion, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I love it when I get a phone call from the Netherlands, Delvavnon. We encourage one another in the faith, talk over some spiritual things, talk over some doctrines. And he ends, every time he talks to me, he says, "Be strong in the Lord, my brother." And when he says that, boy, it just, it's like, yeah, I'm going to remember to be strong in the Lord. And here's a verse of the Bible that the Apostle Paul, writing not just to the Ephesians, but to you as well, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." There's where you're going to get your strength. It says, "And in the power of his might." Now, even before we get into putting on the whole armor of God, when it talks about being strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that's what grace has always been about. That's what grace is trying to teach us. Just go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians. And when Paul was explaining the high position that we're going to have in the ages to come, verse 7, he reminds us what's going to put us there in verse 8 by saying, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." That is, salvation is a gift of God. "Not of works," not something you've earned and worked for and tried to achieve and deserve. It says, "Lest any man should boast." And what grace has done, grace has eliminated all of our efforts and have pointed all of us to God himself as the provider and the giver of eternal life. And it's given to us freely just by believing, lest anyone would boast. God excluded all boasting by making salvation a free gift through what his Son accomplished for us. The reason it can be a gift, Jesus Christ is the one, according to chapter 1, verse 7, says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The redemption speaks about the payment that Christ made at Calvary. He made a payment for our sins. And so we have redemption through the blood of Christ. That's what paid for our sins. And that's what brings us forgiveness of sins. And that is how we get the gift of God in verse chapter 2, verse 8. And that's why it's ours on the basis of faith and not by our works, lest any man should boast. It's all done by Jesus Christ. But what grace then teaches us is that we're not the ones that are strong. Grace teaches us that we are weak and he is strong. Try to get that to our kids at a young age, don't we, by singing the Sunday school song. That's what grace teaches us immediately. It's not looking to ourselves for our strength or to ever stand in your own might, but to realize that God's accomplished something in our behalf and we need to stand in Christ and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's his accomplishments, not our accomplishments, that give us any strength, that give us any stability, that keep us going in life. And so grace is the thing that God uses to teach us that. Then the other thing is when it says, "Be strong in the power of his might," look at Paul's prayer for us in Ephesians chapter 3, and look at verse 14, and we won't elaborate on the prayer, but it's all his might. Keep that in mind as we read this prayer. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able," he's able, "to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so the whole beginning of that is that you be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And the prayer closes, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." And so all the glory goes to God. It's his power, his work that brings us salvation. It's a gift to us just received on the basis of faith, believing what God said he did for you. And that is, he sent his Son to die on the cross for your sins. And Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, so you don't go anymore trying to pay for your own sins. You don't try to work off your sins. You don't try to attend church thinking that's going to gain the favor of God. Jesus Christ gained the favor of God in your behalf. He died and took your sins and removed them so God could look graciously upon you in His favor and accept you in Jesus Christ when you believe, when you trust that Jesus Christ took your place at Calvary and died for your sins. Then God gives us His Spirit, and that Spirit becomes the power for us to live the Christian life, and God, through that Spirit, enables us to do the things that He would call us to do. And from chapter 4, we've been learning to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And so after He's been talking about all these things and really talking about the fruitfulness of the Spirit, the highest spiritual life we can live ever since chapter 5, verse 18, how the Holy Spirit would control our life, whether we be a wife or whether we be a husband, whether we be a child, whether we be a servant, whether we be a master, we could walk after the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine, as the verse says. So we've been learning about that Christian life, and so His conclusion is, finally, my brethren, chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, if God's accomplished all that we just said, then you realize what verse 11 is about when it says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the wiles of the devil are tricks that the devil will use against us. And we have to put on the whole armor of God that we're able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, we don't have to stand against the devil, and we don't have to stand against the power of the devil. What we have to stand against is the wiles of the devil, and that's the tricks. The reason Satan has to resort to tricks is God has given us a complete salvation in Christ. He's totally accomplished for us all that we need to have eternal life. It's given to us as a gift by God, and it's not based on our works, so our works aren't going to send us to hell either. It's given to us by God, and not only is it given to us by God, Ephesians 1:13 says, when ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So God has saved us and sealed us. Satan can't touch us. But what he can do is he can trick us. He can make us not stand fast in the Lord in the power of his might. He can get you thinking that you have to do something in your own strength to have a standing with God and then to do a service by God, for God in the power of the flesh. And if Satan can get you to think that way, he'll destroy you because your flesh will fail you every time. Your flesh is sinful. And so Satan will resort to tricks, and so Paul warns us about the tricks of the devil. He's powerless to do anything against us. Colossians 2:15, after it says that Jesus Christ took the law and the ordinances and nailed it to the cross, he took them out of the way. It then it says, and spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in it, that is, in the cross. That verse, Colossians 2:15, tells us that that Jesus Christ totally defeated Satan. He made a show of them openly. Look at the verse, just so you get the understanding there, that it's almost like making fun of the devil. Not only did he defeat the devil, he showed he defeated the devil. It says in verse 15, and having spoiled, and that's what you do when you defeat an enemy, you rob him of all his riches. If you ever study the Bible dispensationally, one of the things that you'll know is before you come to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 when he begins to address Gentiles, before Paul's conversion when God was dealing with the nation of Israel, which goes all the way from Genesis chapter 12 all the way until mid-Acts, that when God was dealing with Israel, Satan was having a heyday mixing up Israel and causing them problems, but as far as us Gentiles, we already lived according to the prince of the power of the air. We already belonged to Satan. We were already his riches, his spoil. He had already taken us back from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. The Gentiles were in idolatry. And from Genesis 12 all the way to mid-Acts, it was now just the nation of Israel, the hope of the nations. And Satan was doing a pretty good job against God there until God saved the Apostle Paul and demonstrated in the riches of his grace through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he can now win the Gentiles, not by their works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And what he did by doing that, revealing the gospel of the grace of God, it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers. He's robbing the devil of all of his people, Gentiles. And having spoiled principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And that is, in the cross. He triumphed over the devil, spoiled the principalities, and he showed it by the preaching of the gospel. Paul goes into a city, The Jews turned down the gospel. He turns to the Gentiles, and there's mass Gentile salvation taking place. Satan had the whole world tied up except one nation. Now all of a sudden the whole world's breaking open with salvation. The Apostle Paul is sent out to the Gentiles to offer them salvation by the grace of God. And God, by all of that, is just spoiling the devil, making a show of him openly, triumphing over him, over them, the demonic beings, by the cross. And so Satan is defeated. And you need to remember that and always remember that Satan is totally defeated by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that'll also warn you never get past that cross. That's how you have a connection with Jesus Christ. It's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ are you in Christ and then in the power of His might. And you get away from the cross and think that there's something special about you that God favors and some special ability that you have that you can serve God, you will be defeated because that's not where the power's at. The power is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what spoiled Satan. And so now Satan has to go to tricks and deceive and to lie, and that's his greatest tool is to lie and to make us think that we can't do something for the Lord, or make us think that because we've done something wrong after we're saved, we're lost again. That's a great tool of the devil. To make us think that we're defeated. And a lot of times people think in their Christian life that they've done something that God put them on the shelf. They're defeated. They've done something terrible. And that's just the lie of Satan, that they're not realizing they're standing in Christ and they're standing in grace. Satan's tool, as we read in the book of Corinthians, when Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, is, you know, God has made us one in Christ, and we'll see more of that as we go look at some verses. What the devil tries to do is make us divided, doesn't he? That's a tool of Satan, is to divide the unity that God has created, the body of Christ. And so he'll never divide us because positionally we're in Christ, whether we like it or not. We heard a guy at the conference speak about a guy called him up and said he's not going to have any more fellowship with him. He said, yes, you are. He said, oh, no, I'm not. He says, you are too. He said, because I love you and I won't stop loving you. And the guy was all mad. He hung up the phone, called him back. He said, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, we can decide to separate from each other and be mad at each other, but it'll never change what we are. We're one in Christ. And that's just Satan's way of making confusion in the world, even in our own minds, but we are one in Christ. And so Satan will work to bring fear into our life, discouragement into our life, to cause us to not have a testimony and defeat the message of grace that should be spoken by our lips, and just to cause us to walk in the flesh rather than in the spirit. And when you walk in the flesh, it'll bring misery in your life, it'll bring discouragement in your life, it'll bring shame to your life, and Satan knows that, and it'll bring death as far as being able to serve the Lord. You won't be serving the Lord. You'll be actually a tool in the hand of Satan. So those are the tricks that Satan uses, and Paul's admonition to us is just to be strong in the Lord. Come over with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I have to do that for my own sake. I'm going to read to you in a moment some verses in Numbers 25, but I want you to understand, and you on your own, you read this. I don't want to take the time to elaborate, although it makes a great application, rather than trying to find an illustration in life, in my own life or in my own experience, to support a Bible verse. There are Bible experiences that support a statement. And this is definitely the wiles of the devil against the nation of Israel. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, on your own read it sometime. And that's a story where Balak, who's king of Moab, was afraid of the nation of Israel who's coming through their land because God is with the nation of Israel. And they're defeating people everywhere they go, and they're conquering land that God promised to give them. And so as Balak sees them coming, he sends people to go get Balaam, who is a prophet of God, to find out what he can do against the nation of Israel and win. And so he hired Balaam and actually paid him money to stand up and curse the nation of Israel. But Balaam, being a prophet of God, says, okay, here, give me the money. And he stands there and he goes in and he does some sacrifices, and the Lord begins to speak. And you know what comes out of his mouth? Blessed be Israel, who's God. You know, just always nothing but blessing comes out of his mouth, and Balak gets real mad, and they go through this at least three different times, and he says, look, I can only say what God puts in my mouth, and it's nothing but blessing to the nation of Israel. And then finally, the last one is how they're going to defeat everybody. And so Balak is very upset about this, and he's trying to find a means by which he could destroy Israel. Well, before I read the verses in chapter 25, look it over here in chapter 31, because you need to read the verses in 25 in light of this. Chapter 31 says in verse 16, speaking about Moab and the people there, it says, "Behold, these have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Okay. So what I want you to see there is that the people of Moab have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Moab to be plagued by God. Now see, Balaam could not do anything against the nation of Israel, nor could he give any, could he help in any way Balak to curse Israel. But he eventually gave him some counsel according to that verse. He says, "Now here's what you do. I can't say what you want me to say, and I can't cause what you want to cause, but I know a way that it can happen." And so he gave counsel to Balak. When you come over to chapter 25, rather than fight him, they joined him. Chapter 25, verse 1. It says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their god, and Israel joined herself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. See, the nation of Israel was under a covenant with God, a covenant of law, which God said under the law, "If you keep my laws, you'll be my peculiar people above all the other nations of the earth." That if a nation comes up against you, they'll flee from you seven directions. You'll be so powerful, I'll protect you. God gave a protection to the nation of Israel. But you know what the first law is? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image." I think those two are backwards. But to have no other God before him is the first law. And since Moab here could not conquer the nation of Israel, they got some counsel. And what they did is say, "Israel, we like you. We're glad you're in our land. Come on down and join our sacrifice. Here's our women. Have our women." And through physical fornication, they joined their spiritual fornication in worshiping the heathen gods. And all of a sudden God got mad, because under the covenant of the law, it's if you keep my law, I'll bless you. But under the covenant of the law, if you break my law, I'll curse you. And Balaam could not curse the nation of Israel like Balak wanted him to. But he gave him counsel saying, "You know, if you get Israel to turn away from God, God will curse them." And sure enough, it got done. But look at verse 18. When it's all over, it says, "For they vexed you with their wiles. Wherefore, they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Chozen," and names the people there. Notice it says that when this was all done, Moses reveals that you were vexed by their wiles, by their tricks. They tricked you. When they invited you down, that was a trick. They knew they could get you to commit fornication and turn your heart away from God unto their idols, and that you would be cursed. That was a trick. No one knew that it was a planned scheme. They, you know, just thought it was an accidental thing that took place. It wasn't accidental. It was planned. And so they drew them away from God through the wiles and beguiled them in the matter of Peor. That is, tricked them and tricked them into a situation that caused them to fall and to be judged of God. Now let me tell you, Satan can't do that to us. Because one of the wonderful things in grace is the Bible says you're not under the law, but you're under grace. It says in Romans chapter 5 that grace reigns. You realize I'm not under a contract with God that if I keep his laws, he'll put a hedge of protection around me and bless me. He never said he'd do that. He said I would receive his unmerited, undeserved favor just by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And once I've done that, he not only saved me, he sealed me with his Holy Spirit. Devil can't take me away from God. And God will never judge me, because any sins I've ever done are placed on Jesus Christ. So Satan can't come over and get me to do these things and then cause God to curse me. But you know, the Bible warns us over and over again that if you walk in the flesh, that there's a fruit of that flesh, which is nothing but destruction and misery for your life. It's fruits of unrighteousness that do not bring blessing to your life at all and will cause you a great deal of problem in life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. So while I'm spiritually blessed in Christ and it cannot change, Satan still got his tricks to get me not to stand in the blessings that I have in Christ, to get me to stand in the flesh and draw me away where it'll make my life miserable. It won't bring the judgment of God upon me. And that's the wonderful thing about not being under a covenant of law. Israel had some great covenant there. When you think about, boy, I'll bless you if you keep my law, those blessings aren't mine either. But the great part about not being under that covenant of law is when you turn from God, you're not under the curse either. God is always faithful to us because he's made us one with his Son. But so we still have to worry about this, the wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil. And most of those tricks that Satan will put upon us is to get us not to walk, you know, stand in the grace of God, but to get us to stand in our own power and our own might, to get us to think that we can do something for God, and get us to trust in ourselves and to actually view life from not being in Christ, but viewing life from, well, I can do this, and I'm not too bad, and that's just nothing but false doctrine. And Paul's admonition to us, as we read in Thessalonians, is therefore, my dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy, my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We are to stand fast in the Lord. Now, what I want to do with you in this time is I just want to go over with you what you have in the Lord. Because if I understand how Satan's going to work today, he's going to work through lies and false doctrine so that you won't understand what you have in Christ. And if you don't understand what you have in Christ, you won't know how to stand fast in the Lord, will you? So I've jotted down some 22 things that we have in Christ. I put them all in order so you can just follow them right through the verses. And I want you to know some of the riches that you have in Christ and then be aware that what Satan will try to do with you, he'll try to play with your mind, play with your heart, play with your feelings, so that you won't realize you are blessed and that you stand in the favor of God, and that these things that you have in Christ, you'll think, I don't have these. And you can get very discouraged when you get thinking in a worldly line, a worldly perspective, a fleshly point of view. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We'll have to type this up someday and give it to you. And perhaps maybe even work on a little bit more and add some. I didn't try to come up with an exhaustive list. But Paul in Romans chapter 3, I'm going to try to get real precise here and just give you the verses. Chapter 3, verse 23, it says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the verse above that talked about the righteousness of Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now remember, stand fast where? In the Lord and in the power of his might, his accomplishments. You got to learn to stand fast in the Lord. So what do you have in the Lord? Well, I remind you our scripture reading, it says, rejoice in the Lord, and then it said, stand fast in the Lord. It's like, don't let Satan get you to slip out of the Lord. In the Lord, what do you have? Well, here it speaks about redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You have redemption. You have a complete payment of sins. Your sins have been redeemed and paid for. Chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We just got done talking about under the law the nation of Israel could do something wrong and be cursed. Not us, because we have not only been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we've been given the Spirit of God, and that Spirit of God is called in verse 2 the law of the Spirit of life, where? In Christ Jesus. I have life in Christ Jesus, and as a result of that, I'm free from the law of sin and death. Sin, because redemption's already paid for it. Death, because he's given me life instead of death. And I have life in Christ Jesus. And you know, Satan, he'll come along, and what he'll try to do is make you think that maybe you've done something that's not paid for by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will terrify you if you think that there's a sin that's left unpaid for, and I could possibly face death. And rather than living in the victory of our salvation, you know what you live in? Fear that you're not going to make it. And you're always living in fear rather than realizing you're secure in Christ and by His power you can go out and serve Him. If Satan can get you tied up in your own fear and your inner feelings and just watching everything you do, thinking you might commit a sin that's going to bring death, he's got you defeated. But you're redeemed in Christ, and now you have life, the Spirit of life in Christ. Also, in the same chapter, look at verse 39. And this is the chapter that verse 35 begins by telling you. Verse 35 says, "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall," and he names all the things that can happen in life. Not only that, he even talks about in verse 39, "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, you know, in life, whether it be tribulation and trials that you go through, whether it be things present or things to come, you could do something in the future that you're going to think, boy, God won't love me because look what I have done. But these verses say nothing can separate you from the love of God. Why? Where's God's love for you at? It's in Christ Jesus. He loves you for Christ's sake. He took you and put you in Jesus Christ. And when he sees you anymore, he don't see the things that you do. He sees Jesus Christ, and he loves Jesus Christ, let me tell you that. And you're in Christ, and you're forever in his love. Was there ever a day in your life that you woke up and felt God didn't love you? I imagine if you're like me, you have. Felt that I don't deserve God's love. Well, of course you don't. We deserve hell. But those are lies and tricks of the devil worked out in the devil's mind you want to answer the phone back there? That's Melvindale. Maybe we'll still have an announcement. Anyhow, it's a lie of Satan to discourage you when you can always come to this verse and realize that in Christ Jesus nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will. So that's a lie when you felt that way. You were having feelings and going through depression when you didn't have to. One of the men at the conference this year said something that I think is absolutely true. Now, maybe you won't think so, but if you'll think what I'm trying to get across here, you will. He says, you know, no Christian ought to ever be depressed over 20 minutes in their life. And, you know, that's absolutely true. There are times we can get depressed, right? But if you go 20 minutes without realizing, wait a minute, what am I really depressed about? You're depressed because you're in the flesh viewing life apart from God, and woe is me, this happened to me and the other happened to me, and you're totally not looking at what you have in Christ and the acceptance that you have in the Lord and the love that He has bestowed upon you. And if you allow yourself to go 20 minutes in that depression without realizing, wait a minute, this is a trick of the devil. Then there is something wrong with you. And that is, you need these verses to work in your mind. You shouldn't be depressed more than 20 minutes at any point in your life. Come over with me to Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 5. It says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." What are we? We're one body in Christ. We are one. Do you ever feel you're all by yourself? You ever feel alone? Are you? Absolutely not. That's a lie, isn't it? We're all one in Christ, and you do have a family in Christ. And if you're all by yourself, maybe it's because you didn't get up and come to church on Sunday or call up a saint during the week or find a way to get together with fellowship. You just think you're alone, but you're not alone. We're all one in Christ, as the verse tells us. Come over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if anybody should have a problem with their feeling God doesn't like them because of their behavior, perhaps the Corinthians would have a right to feel that way if they didn't realize what they have in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. That's the next book after Romans. It says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Everybody who's called on Christ is a what? It's a saint. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart as holy unto God. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to the devil. We belong to the Lord, and we're set apart as holy unto Him. And Paul tells us that that's our position in Christ, but a lot of times people don't know that that's their position in Christ. And they're just doing nothing but buying a lie of Satan to think that they're not sanctified in Christ Jesus, or to think that somebody else is holy because a church labeled them a saint, when all who call on the name of the Lord is a saint, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, we got to move here. Chapter 15. I'm going to skip some here. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Is there any chance that if you've been placed into Christ, that you're not going to be resurrected unto eternal life? No, all in Adam. You know, when I was born, I was in Adam. That was a natural birth. I became a human being, and then we all came human being from the first human being, Adam. In Adam, all die. And you go to graveyards and realize how true that is. But in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody in Adam will die, and everybody in Christ shall be made alive. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, you have resurrection promise in that verse. That all in Adam, all in Christ shall be made alive. Come over to Galatians chapter 3. Now we keep talking about being in Christ. You better understand this. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 26. It says in verse 26, it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So that's how we become a child of God. Now, it says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, something takes place when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. We all become the children of God. Well, I only know one person who was the child of God. That's Jesus Christ, right? He's the child of God. But when I believed on Jesus Christ, I become a child of God. How? By what means? Well, verse 27. "For as many as of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ have put on Christ." When I believed on Jesus Christ, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit, that's God's Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body, and that's the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the moment we believe, not only was I sealed with the Spirit, but the moment I believed, the Holy Spirit took me and placed me into Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God. And it says, as a result of that, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." And so we've all been baptized into Christ Jesus, and that's how we all became one, and that's how we all become the children of God. Now, there's times you might not feel that way. There might be times when someone tells you you're not a child of God, but there's a verse that tells you that when you believed on Jesus Christ, you were placed into Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and that we're all one in Christ. And all in Christ are going to be made alive. These are wonderful blessings. Let's get the blessings at least in Ephesians before we quit. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Paul has a right to say, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," because if you didn't do anything but read the book of Ephesians, there's enough blessings in Ephesians that you have in Christ to realize there's no excuse for feeling depressed or defeated or to think Satan can have victory over you in your life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places," where? In Christ. Now, a lot of people are running around trying to get blessings of God today, aren't they? They must not read this verse. I don't have to go get a blessing from God. I've already been blessed. And I haven't been blessed with just part of the blessings. I've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. Now, God, in his age of grace, is not trying to emphasize the physical relationship and physical blessings in the earthly kingdom. And the physical blessings have not been given to us. But you know, the spiritual blessings are the richest blessings of all. They're the blessings that God is more interested in. And when you read riches throughout Paul's epistles, it's not ever financial things. It's the riches that we have by God's grace in Christ. And it says here that we are already blessed with all spiritual blessings in a place, in heavenly places in Christ. Now you have to not think spiritually to be depressed or to think you're defeated or to think, oh man, I don't have anything. I can't pay my bills. I don't have any money. And you have to be thinking on the earth, don't you? You have to totally say that the blessings I have in Christ, they don't compare to the physical blessings I can get when I have a dollar bill in my pocket. You have to think that way in order for you to feel defeated and frustrated in life. And that's what Satan wants you to think like. He wants you to think just that way. He wants you to forget how blessed you are in Christ. Look over in verse 4. It says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I mean, God had this planned out for us before the foundation of the world. We've been in his thoughts before he ever created the world, that we would have this relationship in Christ to be holy and without blame before God in love. What a blessing. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now let me tell you, when you serve the Lord, there's a lot of rejection. We were talking about evangelism. Why is it so hard to share the gospel? Because you know when you hand a tract to someone, 9 times out of 10, it's, oh, don't give me that stuff. Don't get holy with me. Don't be so righteous. Don't be so fanatical. Your friends, your family will all tell you that. So you suffer a lot of rejection. So you could take it to heart and say, I'm rejected. I'm always rejected. People are always rejecting me. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You're accepted. If God accepts you, everybody else is just a lesser being. I mean, if the President of the United States would accept you and all of a sudden some janitor somewhere doesn't like you, well, so what? You know, God accepts us and he accepts us in Christ. Verse 7 says, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know how many people go to prayer to God, bow down, begging God, oh, please forgive me for my sins. I didn't mean to do what I did today, and I shouldn't have done that, and oh, it bothers me so much. And begging and begging and begging God to forgive them. You know, that's a lie of Satan. Once you feel depressed, guilty, rotten, no good, rather than you realize, Lord, thank you for taking care of that sin at Calvary, still accepting me in the beloved, and thank you for the forgiveness of sins that I already have through him. You know, that's victory. You know what you get up? When you get up from that prayer, thanking God for the forgiveness that you have, you realize I'm worthy to go out and witness and speak his name even though I failed him. The sin's put away. But if you get up thinking, boy, I don't know if he's forgiven me. And people, when they ask me a question, a lot of times I ask people if they're saved and they say, well, yeah, I asked the Lord to forgive me. I always ask them, did he do it? See, that doesn't tell me that they know they're saved if they say, I asked the Lord to forgive me. A lot of people ask the Lord to forgive them. Are they forgiven? Not by asking for forgiveness, it's by believing on Jesus Christ that your sins were taken away and God will forgive you. Accepting his forgiveness is salvation. And so that's what we have in Christ Jesus. Running out of time, but not running out of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 6, I want to show you this one. Verse 11 says we're heirs in Christ, by the way, of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 6. And not only he saved us by his grace in verse 5, but verse 6 says, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He has raised us up together, all who have believed, and made us sit together where? In heavenly places in Christ. I have a position in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, you can't get any greater place than that, can you? And I'll just close just by saying this to you, that I was reading over in Psalms 139, and David was praying, and he's talking about, Lord, you know my thoughts afar off. You know my when I get up and when I lay down. You know what's in my mouth before I ever say it. He said, Lord, where could I ever go to get away from your presence? He said, if I went into the heaven, you are there. If I go down into hell, thou art there. And he says in Psalms 139, verse 6, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. But I want you to realize you have something more wonderful than that. It's not that wherever you are, God is, even though that's true. But it's wherever Jesus Christ is, you are. you're one with him. That's why that verse can say we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Wherever Jesus Christ is, I am. And that knowledge is too wonderful for me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that your blessings that you've given us in Christ will be in our minds, and we'll realize the position and the acceptance and the forgiveness and the redemption, the inheritance and the position that we have in Jesus Christ, and all the wiles of the devil, all the depression and the tricks and the deception that he puts upon us. May your truth just push it away, and may we be strong in you and what you provided. In the blessed name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Well, if that doesn't fire you up, nothing will. Page 337 in your hymnals. We're just going to sing the chorus.